All right, take out your notes. We're going to get started here. We got a lot to cover. This was an awesome parish, yeah. They did, yeah. But we need yours, so I'll make sure it gets in. All right. Take out your sermon notes. Let's go ahead and start in on this. In Roman numeral 2, God makes his entrance into world history. What do I mean by this? Up to this point in time, God has been basically dealing with individuals. God has really not made his name known yet to the world or to people at large. He's chosen a few individuals. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, now Moshe. So he's made his name known, and he's had this personal relationship with these individuals. But by and large, most people have never heard of him. And Pharaoh confirmed this earlier in the parashah, or last week's parashah, when he said, "Who is Adonai anyway? I've never heard of him. And besides that, I'm not going to do what he says." See, as far as Pharaoh was concerned, Adonai is just another foreign god. There was millions of them around, and really not to be worried about, okay? So mostly he's dealt with individuals on a personal level. Now, there's been a couple of exceptions. There's been the flood. But, you know, if you think about it, God didn't reveal himself to the world in that, only to Noah. He said, "Noah, build an ark because I'm destroying the earth." Everybody else was just at a loss. They didn't know what was going on, really. Noah had preached to a handful of them, literally a handful, that just happened to live around where the ark was and came out to harass Noah every day. But those that live 20 or 30 miles away didn't know anything about the ark. Okay? He'd also kind of dealt with mankind at the Tower of Babel, but again, God really did that on his own. He just said, "You know, let's go down there and see what these guys are doing, and I'm going to deal with this." And so as far as they knew in Babylon, this is just some kind of a natural catastrophe that's going on. They don't understand what's going on because God hasn't made himself known. But at this point in history, in this parashah, God makes himself known. He makes his grand entrance into the world. He's no longer dealing with just a few select individuals. He is now beginning to deal with mankind in general. And we saw that as he makes himself known to the foreign gods of Egypt, because remember we learned that all of the plagues were against the gods of Israel, the gods of Egypt. And so he destroys those gods. We know that that word carried, because Rahab refers to it later, Jethro, Moshe's future father-in-law, has heard about what happened to the Egyptians. This word spread, so they know that the God of Israel is on the scene, and he's moving, he's defending his people. It's starting to spread like wildfire. If Israel shows up, be careful, because they have, you know, serious relationship with their God, okay? And so he's making himself known to both foreign gods and foreign peoples now. Now, letter A, the demonstration of this, he demonstrates this in his sovereignty, both to Israel and to the nations. He makes a public display of Egypt. Egypt is the most powerful country in the world at this time, and he literally devastates them. If you want to count all of the plagues in about a year's time, the plagues probably covered the better part of a year to take place, but then he literally destroys Egypt in one night at the Red Sea. Okay, and we can see throughout history how God has raised empires up and he's brought empires down. And usually when empires crash, historically they crash very quickly. That's one of the fearful things that I have in our situation today. Because historically, when an empire crashes, it crashes literally overnight. Yeah, maybe before that. First two answers, and number two is God makes his entrance into world history. And letter A, demonstration of his sovereignty, both to Israel and the nations. Now, the reason I mentioned both to Israel and the nations, the people of Israel really have never seen God move. They've been in slavery for 400 years. That means there's not one person living on this Exodus that has really seen the power of God, with the exception of the plagues. They've only heard stories from their forefathers, from Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. They've heard the stories of Noah, and they've heard about, you know, Adam and Eve and Seth, and they've heard those stories, but they personally have never experienced it. You have to assume, much like us in that sense, but you have to assume that many of the Israelites are marginal believers in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Yaakov. They just happen to be Israelites. They're living in bondage for 400 years. Their taskmasters are cruel. They don't know this God. Even if they're praying, even if they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, many of them, you know darn good well, are doing it out of just sheer obedience because they were told to do it. But there's no personal interaction. So God reveals himself to his people here too. So this is an important moment for Israel. Because literally what's happened, Jewish tradition tells us that Moshe had literally told the people, when God takes us out, he's going to take us to Mount Sinai and he's going to give us his Torah, his instructions. This is oral tradition amongst the Jews. So they know that they're going to go out. Now this is going to play into the story later because they're going to begin the counting of the Omer later. And we're going to talk about that. And that count is a countdown to the giving of Torah. Okay, so they don't know what that is. They don't know what to expect, but they're expecting something at the end of this journey, or somewhere in route in this journey. So God makes himself known to his people, and he also makes himself known to the world at this point. His name is spreading across the face of the earth, okay, through his demonstration of his sovereignty. Now, B, what we see here is God's eternal glory being revealed. His eternal glory being revealed. Oh, you know what? Before we go there, let's back up a little bit because I want to share this. Back up in A. When God shows his sovereignty to the nations, he literally makes a public display of Egypt. He literally has just chosen Egypt. He says, you know what? I've raised Pharaoh for this very purpose, to show my sovereignty, my power, my glory. So this is Pharaoh's job on earth, and he's doing it well, because I knew he'd fight me all the way. Okay? So he's raising up this sovereignty. And so when he destroys Egypt, he makes mockery of this huge empire, Egypt. Okay? Now, what's interesting is Yeshua does the same thing in the Brit Hadashah. Turn over to Colossians for a moment. Let me show you this. In Colossians 2:15. Colossians 2:15. Says this about Yeshua. Rabbi Shaul is talking, he's referring to Yeshua here, and he says in 2:15, stripping the rulers and the authorities of their power. Now, he's not just talking about rulers and authorities in the Roman Empire, although that certainly pertains. He really is talking about what Paul has referred to elsewhere in Scripture, the rulers and the powers of the air, demonic forces and beings and authorities. He says, stripping the rulers and the authorities of their power, he made a public spectacle of them. The same, almost the same wording. Triumphing over them by means of the stake. Okay? And so, God is still... See, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? He really doesn't even change up his tactics very much. He doesn't need to. He's God. His tactics work. They work every time. And so here we see God in the Old Testament, God the Father making mockery of Egypt, and here we see Yeshua making mockery of powers and principalities of the air. The Lord has done his job. Amen.
Would that sort of be like the staff of Moses would be like the three symbol of the state? Since now I've come lately to realize that the cross wasn't just two pieces of the land, one piece, and then the other half?
Well, first and foremost, there's a lot of contention on what the cross really looked like. And let me just say this. I've done a lot of research on this, and I'll just flat out tell you, nobody knows for sure. Okay? Typically, the stakes that people were crucified were impaling stakes. They just stuck it right, you know, in the rear and drove it right through the person and usually come out around the neck. It was an impaling stake. We know that Yeshua was not impaled. So, although we know those stakes existed, and I know that in your Jewish Bible it says execution stake, and I don't think we want to fight about that. Bill brought up an interesting point earlier, that the Tav, the ancient Tav, which is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph Bet, it looks like a cross. And it means covenant. So he very well may have been hung on a cross. So we've got to be careful we don't nitpick at that too much in the Messianic. Because the important part of the whole thing is Yeshua died for us. And we must never forget that. Whether it was on a tree, it could have been a literal tree. It could have been on a cross. It could have been on a stake. I don't think that's the important. We know he was hung on something. He was hung on wood. We know that. And so, I think in that sense. Now, back to your thing on the staff. The scepter will not depart from Judah. I believe the staff, you know, remember Moshe, because he was the greatest prophet ever, he was a king. He was the king in Yeshurun. Remember, we studied that a few weeks ago. He was the prophet. He was the greatest prophet of all time, and he was the priest. You know, even though he was not the high priest, Moshe could go into the Holy of Holies anytime he wanted. Any day, any hour, didn't matter. So he is the king, the priest, and the prophet. So he has a staff, which is the scepter. And I think it's a prophetic mention or a prophetic picture of the staff that will not depart from Judah's hand, the scepter.
There's only two men that were ever all three of those things, Yeshua and Moshe.
The only two men in history that were all three of those things.
And isn't the scepter a symbol?
The scepter is the symbol of the king, absolutely. Yeah, and the prophets carried them. Probably the priests as well. So
another will come like
you. Yeah. It's not just a shepherd's staff to fight off some coyotes.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? And unfortunately we've been kind of led down that kind of a teaching road, and it's much more. Yeah. Okay, if you got a staff in your hand, you're going to use it for defense. But that was not the main thrust or the main purpose of this thing. Amen. Okay, let's move on. So B is God's eternal glory is revealed here. I mean, when he parts the Red Sea, first off, Pharaoh lets all his slaves go. 3 days after he does it, he can't believe he did it. So God has shown and revealed his glory here. What God wants to take place is what's going to take place. You know, one thing in the Pentecostal realm that we need to beware of and learn ourselves is God's sovereignty. Because in some of our teaching, as Pentecostals, I think that we've lost some of the the importance or the understanding of God's sovereignty, because we, and I believe there's a place to name it and claim it, if you will. I believe that's a legitimate thing for it certain times. I do that, and I've seen it happen. I've seen it work many times. But, look, I'm always telling people, if you could just name and claim it and it always worked because it's a spiritual principle, I would be a millionaire now. Wouldn't you? Because we have all named and claimed $1 million at one point in time, probably, or something along those lines. You know what I'm saying? Health, welfare, whatever it was, we named it, claimed it, it didn't happen. The reason it didn't happen is because God is sovereign. We mustn't ever forget that. God is going to do in your life what He wants to do. Period. I believe that. I believe I've given God enough control. You know, when I'm doing well, I say, God, have your way in my life. And I think God takes me up on that. Then when I'm doing bad, I say, forget what I said. I'm taking that back and only do this, this, and this. And I try to tell Him what to do and what not to do.
In case you didn't notice.
But He's already gone ahead of me, and He said, no, you already told me I could do it, so I'm doing it. You know what I mean? And so I think we have to understand God's sovereignty. So God's eternal glory is revealed. Now, in Hebrew, the word glory is kavod. Kavod. You've got it here in your notes, number one. It means glory. It comes from the same root word as kavod, which means heavy. Okay? This is why when the glory of God shows up often, and we've experienced this many times in this congregation, when the glory of God shows up, it's hard to stand sometimes. It's hard. I've had the glory of God on me to a point where I could barely breathe. Because it felt literally like I was at the altar one day laying down, the youth were praying for me, and it felt like an elephant was standing on my chest. And, you know, some people might say, well, you're having a heart attack. No, I wasn't having a heart attack. I was under the glory. And it was so heavy. We're told that the priests in Chronicles couldn't stand because of the glory of God. It literally was too powerful to even stand up. And so we see this glory, kavod, and kavod, heavy, kind of intermingling. So therefore, the glory of God can be understood this way, as the full weight of God. So when He brings forth His glory, He's bringing forth His full weight. And of course, we have a saying of that. Put your weight into it. In other words, you know, get that momentum that will literally move something. The full weight of God. And to glorify God, when we want to glorify God, it means to bring His full weight to bear. Okay? So in other words, to glorify God is to accurately reveal God's true person. Because when we accurately portray Him, that comes forth in this, in His glory, and therefore a heaviness. He puts His weight behind what you're saying. That's why it says signs and wonders will follow after the preaching and the teaching of the Word. Now the key to that is to not do what we said earlier. Take the first part of the sentence and preach it till your heart bleeds. And then ignore the second half of the sentence, and then take the next sentence and preach it as gospel. Okay? When we do that, the glory of God does not come to bear. And so we wonder why we're not seeing the power of God in our midst. Like, look, every one of us knows we should be seeing more of God than what we're seeing. I doubt that there's a person here that doesn't believe that. I doubt that I don't think there's a Christian on planet Earth that doesn't believe we should be seeing more than what we're seeing. And yet we're picking and choosing. We're trying to throw a portion of His weight out there. Because we don't want to come under the heaviness of that other portion. We want to pick and choose. Okay. All right. Roman numeral 3. Redemption on the seventh day. Let's look at this. What is the seventh day? It's the Shabbat. Okay? Yesterday was Shabbat Shira. Okay? How many remember that? Shabbat Shira. Shabbat of the song. Okay? The seventh day is the Shabbat. So let's talk about the Shabbat for a moment. Let's talk about the seventh day, because the seventh day is not just a day that God commanded us to rest and cease from our labors and give Him glory and spend time with our families and all that. That's all part of it, but there's a messianic symbol and significance behind the seventh day that we don't want to miss. You know, I was sharing with the congregation yesterday in Redlands. I was teaching on the Talit, and I started and I prefaced the teaching by saying, look, the externals are not the main focus here. Now, you and I as messianic believers need to realize that and understand that. The Talit is not, it's an external thing. It has its place. It has a very definite significance, a meaning. I taught on it. It's something I believe we should be partaking of. But it is not the focal point. Don't get hung up on the externals. And let me tell you something. Shabbat is also an external. Shabbat is a picture. Now, do I believe we should keeping Shabbat? Absolutely. We need to keep Shabbat. But Shabbat points to something bigger than itself. We mustn't ever forget that in the Messianic. Yes, we believe that we need to come in compliance with these mitzvot. That's why they're there. To obey my, if you love me, obey my mitzvot. But what's the crux of that statement? If you love me. If you don't love me, forget the mitzvot. They don't count. Really? Yeah, there'll be benefits to come back to you, but nevertheless, if you don't love the Lord, forget the mitzvot. We do the mitzvot because we love the Lord, because He's the focal point of our faith. Okay, so Shabbat is the same thing. Okay, now, let's look at this seventh day. We've said the seventh day is the Shabbat. Now, what we're going to see here is in this whole picture of redemption, we're going to see redemption and Shabbat are parallel teachings. They have parallel symbolisms, parallel meanings. The Shabbat is symbolic of redemption. So yesterday and Friday night when we celebrated Shabbat, we were celebrating and pointing towards the future. Okay? Now I want to show you Shabbat in the past, the present, and the future in the Word of God, because this is an important concept for us. Okay, so turn to Genesis chapter 2. Bereshit 2. Starting in verse 1. Says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, along with everything in them. On the seventh day, God was finished with His work which He had made, so He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. God blessed the seventh day. It means He set it aside, set it apart, and separated it as holy, because on that day God rested from all His work which He had created, so that it itself could produce. So, the important thing is, the main focus of this is not that God rested. The main point is God took this one special day, set it aside, made it holy, so that it itself could produce things. And what is it going to produce? It's going to produce redemption. That's what it's going to produce. Redemption. That's what it's sanctified to do. That's what it's set apart to do. That's what Shabbat does. That's why it's different than the other days, because the other days don't produce redemption. They're work days. They tire you out. They wear you down. But Shabbat produces a redeeming quality. So that's the past. Now turn to Yeshayahu. Isaiah. Yeshayahu 56. And now we're going to look at the present. What is the redeeming quality in the present? We've already saw that in the past it's going to proclaim redemption, and it's going to bring forth its own fruit. Yeshayahu 56, 6 and 7 says, and the foreigners who join themselves to Adonai to serve Him, to love the name of Adonai, and to bear His worker, and to be His workers, all who keep Shabbat and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, I will bring them to my holy mountain. Okay, now this is part of the redemptive work. We're going to go to His holy mountain. and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. There's another one of those scriptures where we take the last part of a verse. We break a verse down.
Yeah.
The church, the Christian church, uses this, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all peoples. We use that. That's not even one verse. That's part of a verse. And we use that all the time as a valid, and it is valid, scripture, but we throw the rest of that verse away. The burnt offerings and sacrifices, that doesn't apply. The altar doesn't apply. But this part, man, we get a hold of that. This is crazy thinking on our part. That we can parse and parcel the Word of God this way, okay? So this is a look at what it's currently doing. It's bringing us to the mountain, our offerings, our offerings of sacrifice. Romans chapter 12 tells us that they will be acceptable now because of the redemption of the Shabbat. Okay? Now turn to Yeshayahu 58. Another one for the present. 58:13. If you hold back your foot on Shabbat from pursuing your own interest on my holy day, if you call Shabbat a delight, God's Adonai's holy day with a worth honoring, then honor it by not doing your usual things or pursuing your interests or speaking about them. If you do, you will find delight in Adonai. I will make you ride on the heights of the land, feed you with the heritage of your ancestor Yaakov, for the mouth of Adonai has spoken. So again, the redemption of the heritage of Yaakov is not just given to us for any old reason. It says here it's given to us and it's redeemed through the Shabbat. So Shabbat becomes this picture of redemption. Now into the future, turn to Yeshayahu 66. Verse 22 and 23. For just as the new heavens and the new earth that I am making will continue in my presence. Now he's talking about the millennial kingdom. The messianic kingdom, says Adonai. So will your descendants and your name continue. Every month at Rosh Chodesh and every week at Shabbat, everyone living will come to worship in my presence, says Adonai. Okay? So, as they leave, they will look on the corpses of the people who rebelled against me. So this is a picture of redemption. You see that? So the Shabbat, we've got to take the whole understanding and meaning of Shabbat another step. It's not just a holy day that we get together and cease from everything and worship God and spend time with family. It's a picture of redemption, past, present, and future. So every time we proclaim it, that's what we're proclaiming. Okay, now, so redemption on the seventh day. Okay, now, in letter A, the Passover, according to Jewish tradition and oral rendering, Passover is on the seventh day. Nisan 14th, in the story of in Shmot, Passover took place on a Shabbat. Okay? Now, this is important. Because the Passover is a picture of redemption. Okay? Now, why do I believe that it took place on Shabbat? Here's why. Okay? I'll tell you in a minute. Turn back to Shmot 12. Now again, I'm taking this from Jewish tradition. But if we look at the feasts and the festivals, we'll be able to come up with an intelligent argument for this anyhow. In 1235, the people of Israel had done what Moshe had said. I'm way in front of myself. Never mind. Let's go back to the Passover on the seventh day, Nisan 14. Now let me give you B. Exodus begins on the first day of the week. If the Passover takes place on the seventh day, then the Exodus obviously takes place on the first day of the week. Is that correct? Okay. And C, the sea parts on the seventh day. Now, Passover, what happens the day after Passover? What begins the day after Passover? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what takes place on the first day of Unleavened Bread and the last day of Unleavened Bread? Holy Shabbat. Holy Shabbat. So Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is bookend on the front by a Shabbat and on the back by a Shabbat. What's the purpose of that? We've just learned that that Shabbat is a sign of redemption. So on Nisan 14, they sacrifice the lamb, put the blood on the mezuzah. And by the way, doorpost in Hebrew is mezuzah. Okay, so that's a whole nother teaching. Okay, so they put the blood on the mezuzah, okay, on the doorpost. And then the next day, they head out. That's a holy Shabbat. Now you count 7 days, and we know from legend, from tradition, that the sea parted on the following Shabbat. That's Jewish tradition. We're not told that in the Word, but we're told that in tradition. So if you take Passover on a Sunday, the next day is a Monday. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, another Shabbat is when they cross the Red Sea. I believe that that's probably why the Feast of Unleavened Bread is bookend on both ends with a Shabbat. So when we celebrate Unleavened Bread this year, now what happens is in our circles, typically, Unleavened Bread and Feast of First Fruits gets kind of just mixed in with Passover, and we call the whole thing Passover, but technically, according to God's Word, that's not the case. Passover is just the one night. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is really the main festival there, and the Feast of First Fruits, of course, takes place on the Sunday during the course of that week. And of course, that's a picture of the first fruits from the resurrection of the dead. We'll talk about that later on. But so we see this whole idea of the Shabbat is a picture of the redemption. They're holy, but they carry with it the full implication and full impetus of the regular Shabbat. On Passover, although Passover is a Shabbat as well, but on Passover you're allowed to cook. You're not allowed to cook on the first day of Unleavened Bread or the last day.
I thought you were allowed.
It's a holy Shabbat.
I know.
Okay, maybe I need to back up. Maybe we need to study that more. But
they call it Shabbat even if it's on Saturday. Is that what?
Well, every festival is a Shabbat,
right.
But they're saying
unleavened
bread, not every day is a Shabbat. It is the festival.
Yeah.
The first and the last
are Shabbats.
You're not supposed to work.
No, you're not supposed to work. You're supposed to cease and desist. And the idea that I understand is when it says a holy Shabbat, it refers back to the Shabbat and all the rules, regulations, and implications of that. Because we just came off Passover, where you're allowed to slay the lamb, you're allowed to put the blood on the doorpost, you're allowed to gather up your things, you're allowed to cook, you're allowed to do all these things that are not allowed on Shabbat. See what I'm saying? So Passover is a Shabbat, but a few different things are allowed and disallowed on the various...
There's Passover and the Shabbat, and the next day they consider
Okay.
Yeah.
I just read it.
That's because every festival is a Shabbat.
Okay.
Whether it falls on Saturday or not. Saturday has nothing to do with the festivals. So in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for instance, and in Sukkot, which is also the first and the last day of Shabbat, right? You can actually have three Shabbats in 1 week. Because you can have the first, the last day, and the regular weekly Shabbat.
Like crucifixion.
That's why the crucifixion, of the mathematics of the crucifixion is very impossible to figure out, because they say the day of preparation. Well, the day before any Shabbat is called the day of preparation. And so even as Passover is coming up, the day of preparation is the day before. Although they're allowed to cook on the day of for Passover. So that's why the argument has always been, well, it says the day of preparation. We know that's Friday, so we have Good Friday. And we know for a fact he was not crucified on a Friday, because he could not have fulfilled the 3 days, three nights in the grave on a Friday. Okay? Well, that was the that was the thing. They didn't have time for it to rise, because, you know, when this came down, there was no time, so they did the unleavened bread. Of course, I think God, look, we already read here, just a few days out, God's already supplying manna, so they really don't even need the unleavened bread.
Right.
So what really is the point here? The point was a messianic statement. That was the point. You see what I'm saying? And because God already knew he was going to be providing quail and manna in just a few days anyway. They probably had enough food already in their packs, not even to worry about any of that. Although they didn't know the manna was coming. So it was a messianic. We've got to remember, view things from God's perspective here.
Regarding the first and the last day being a Shabbat, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread,
yeah.
In Exodus 12:16, it says, on the first and seventh days you are to have an assembly set aside for God. On these days no work is to be done except what each must do to prepare his food. You may do only that. You are to serve the festival of Matzah, blah, blah, blah. So it says, so you can't
okay.
Cook on the first and second days,
okay.
Only that.
Good
no
point,
work.
Yeah. So they're allowed to prepare their food on that first and the seventh day of that unleavened bread. Okay?
I just want to say, yeah, the whole series of Passover unleavened bread and first fruits, of course, we know represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Yeshua. That's
right.
The whole thing points to that.
So. The Passover and the unleavened bread
all
and the first fruits. Yeah, all of those three feasts portray Yeshua. Crucified
in the
Passover scene.
Right, and then
the unleavened bread is obviously his sinfulness. He is the Afikoman, and he was in the ground. And then, of course, the first fruits. He rises from the dead. It's all three of those. All three of those festivals celebrate his death, burial, resurrection, and the fall feasts all celebrate the coming of Messiah. What we call the second coming, what the Jews at large will call the first coming. Either way, we're all looking for Messiah to come. That's for sure. Okay? All right. Okay, let's look at Roman numeral 4 now. Now, we're going to look at 49 days of counting the omer. Now, what I want to present to you is this. I've been remiss on this myself. When we, you know, the day after Passover, we begin counting the Omer. How many days do we count for? 50 days. 49 plus, it's 49 days, but then the 50th day is when everything's going to happen. Okay, Shavuot. I've been remiss in the fact that, honestly, if you came to me during the counting of the Omer and said, what day are we on, I probably wouldn't be able to. Well, there's no problems about it. I couldn't tell you what day we're on, unless I just happen to look it up. Now, I believe that we need to take this a little more serious, okay? So I'm going to step it up a little bit again for us here, okay? And the reason we're going to step it up is because these 49 days are extremely important, because they're looking forward to something that God is going to do on the 50th day. Now, the children of Israel, oral tradition tells us that Moshe has already told the people of Israel, we're going to go out, we're going to count 49 days, and then we're going to get up on that 50th day because God's going to give us His Torah. And actually, the giving of the Torah, the Word of God, is like the ketubah. So really what's happening is on Shavuot, God marries Israel. Okay? Israel becomes the bride on that day. And this is a very important concept and thing that we need to get a hold of. Because this is the whole point. So this is how many brides count down. The grooms don't, but the brides, I promise you do. You know, the grooms just know it's coming up. You know, I got to save some money. You know, yeah. But the bride, she's counting. Well, who's the bride here? We're the bride. The people of God are the bride. Okay, so we're counting. Now, I want to show you in 49 days, since when Israel leaves Egypt, everything that transpires in 49 days is outrageous. You talk, it's about a month and a half, give or take. Okay? 49 days is action-packed. And they're looking forward to this. I believe for you and I, when we start the counting of the Omer this year, I want to suggest to you that you look ahead 50 days to God doing something very special in your life. I think this is something we can bank on. I think this is something we can count on. I think this is something, if we hold it in anticipation and do it God's way, we can have a resolve and a confidence that God is going to touch us on that 50th day. And quite honestly, in the church, we celebrate Pentecost. Honestly, it's lucky if it even gets mentioned in the bulletin. And even if it gets mentioned, we don't know what to do with it. They do something, but what are they doing? They don't even know what they're doing. Pentecost, Shavuot, literally has virtually no meaning for the church in a practical sense. Well, the Holy Spirit came 2,000 years ago. Most of the church doesn't even teach on the Holy Spirit on that day. I think you and I, though, as Messianic believers, can take now this to heart and go, you know what? God is going to do something on the 50th day in my life, and I'm going to bank on this. I'm going to hold on to this. There's going to be a marriage, as it were. Can what?
Can you bind us to that?
Yeah, I am binding you to that right now. Yeah, we can count every day, obviously. Oh, you've got to count every day, yeah. You've got to count every day because it's the anticipation. Does not anticipation build faith?
Yes, absolutely.
Oh, absolutely. That's the point of anticipation. It builds that faith. And when your faith builds, what happens? Faith moves the hand of God. Question?
Yeah, does the church celebrate Pentecost 50 days from Easter? Or do they go back to Passover?
That's a good question.
Because we work on it, we don't know.
The church at large, I believe, does Pentecost. I think they count from Easter. The Roman side of the church, which includes the Protestants. The Greek Orthodox, they celebrate Easter, but they celebrate Easter always at the Passover date. Because, see, the Roman Empire, remember in the history, or in our history lessons, the Roman Empire split in two. The East and the West. Believe it or not, Constantine was the one that was over the East. But it's the East that held truest to the He break traditions. The Romans really departed. And of course, the Holy Roman Catholic Church rose out of the Western Roman and then did their own thing. Okay? One year, and I could be wrong on this, but you know how they count it, but I can tell you just a couple years ago, what really transformed my own life was Shavuot came 75 days after Easter. And I had a hard time reconciling that. One or two days, I could get over that. But 75 days after, I wrestled with that one, and I thought, you know, how can we even call it Pentecost, meaning 50? The whole thing has absolutely no meaning whatsoever. No wonder we don't celebrate it. It's a joke. The whole thing's a joke. And I'm not saying anybody takes it that way or sees it that way, but that's what it's turned into. So I think we need to really start counting the Omer this year. I'm going to really be pushing that, and I'm going to bind us to that.
Amen.
So, and again, if you forget one day, by grace,
we'll get a rough calendar.
Okay. All right, now let's look at these 49 days of counting the Omer. The first thing that takes place, and I mean, the Passover is a huge thing, but it technically is outside the 49 days. Okay, so we're not even going to talk about it. Although that was a huge thing. But starting on the first day of the counting of the Omer, on letter A, Israel plunders and leaves Egypt. Here was these slaves for 400 years. Now, one of the things you notice in the story, we won't go there for the sake of the time, but Shmot 12, 35 and 36 tells us that they had favor with the Egyptians. The Egyptians just wanted them to get out of Dodge. You know, take whatever, come on in my house, take whatever you want. Probably the Egyptians were even thinking, you know what, if I treat the Israelites with kindness, maybe God, their God will see that and some of these plagues will stop, for me at least. I'm sure they were thinking that way. You know, let's just give them what they want. Because remember, they were supposed to be coming back in 3 days. That was the plan. So the Egyptians say, give them what they want. And maybe when they get back, their God will go easy on us because we've shown them favor. The point is, they didn't go in and with guns and knives and demand these things and literally rob them. God gave them favor. The people said, come in and take whatever you want. So they plunder these slaves for 400 years that own nothing. Absolutely nothing. Most of them own probably the clothes on their back. And that's it. They go in and they plunder. I thought Doug on Friday night made such an interesting point. Why even plunder the Egyptians? They're going out into the wilderness. They don't need a golden lampstand. They don't need jewels and bracelets. All these things are heavy. They're crossing the Sinai Desert. Do you want to carry all that stuff? They didn't own wagons and horses. These were poor people. They probably plundered those too, but nevertheless. What are they going to do with this stuff? Doug brought out the point. They're going into the wilderness for 3 days. They're going to worship to their God, and they're going to use this plunder to give to their God. So their whole intention here is different even than ours would be. Ours would be, well, man, give me this, this, and this, and this, and I'm going to be wealthy. They're saying, no, give me this, and give me, forget that, give me this over here, and give me that, because I can give these things to God. And we find later on in the story, that's exactly what they do. They give so much of this to Moses when they're calling for the offerings to build the tabernacle. Moses finally he binds them and doesn't allow them to give anymore. He says, stop your giving, you've given too much, we're overwhelmed, forget it. And I'm sure, I'll bet you dollars to donuts, you could go into the Sinai Peninsula today with a metal detector and probably start finding some of these things. Because I can guarantee you, they didn't carry this heavy stuff around for 40 years. They started pitching it. Let's lighten the load. You know, that's how Rockefeller made his billions. He read about oil in the Middle East because Noah covered his ark with pitch. He believed the word of God. He went over and discovered oil under the sands. Everyone else laughed at him. I'm telling you, if you got a metal detector, you could probably go make yourself $1 million.
My daddy
Yeah. Okay, so they plunder and they leave Egypt. B. Let's turn and read this before I answer. Shmot 13, 17 to 18. Shmot 17. 13, 17, sorry. After Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them to the highway that goes through the land of the Philistim, because it was close by. God thought that the people, upon seeing war, might change their minds and return to Egypt. All along this main road, there was a main road that ran from Egypt into Israel. It had forts every so often, though, because it was a main thoroughfare. They could have just gone on this road and been in the Promised Land in just a matter of days. Okay? God chose not to lead them this way. Instead, God chose them to take them in this roundabout way. So roundabout, in fact, that Pharaoh says, the people are lost. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know where they're going. And I'm going to go out there and waste them. Okay? So the point is this. Letter B. God does not take shortcuts in our lives. Personally, if this was a voting situation, I would vote for this shortcut.
Yeah, absolutely.
But it is not. There was no war. What was going to happen is if they went up this, those forts always defended against imposing armies. So there was both Egyptian forts and Philistine forts there. So if you've been marching along that route, because see, an army, you can't, you have to march an army on a road or they just make no progress whatsoever. So when they approach a fort, the fort comes out and slows down their progress while reinforcements are being called up to do battle. So God says, I don't want my people having to go into warfare yet. I'm going to keep them from warfare. And we see this. This is a picture of a young believer, how God just takes care of a young believer. So just wraps them in his arms and protects them, covers them, takes care of them. When you get older, though, war is a big part of our faith. It's a big part of our walk. In fact, we'll learn at the end here, this whole parasha begins with an enemy attacking Israel and ends with an enemy attacking Israel. The whole theme is warfare. Okay. All right. Letter D. Cloud by day, fire by night. Can you imagine? This all takes place in the first 49 days. I haven't seen this in 35 years.
Yeah.
Walking with God. Okay? God is showing His sovereignty to His people. He is embedding it. He is writing it on their hearts. These people are going to have no mistake that God is awesome. Okay? So they plunder Egypt. God is leading them by the cloud and the fire. The cloud by day, the fire by night. D, they cross through the sea. It's interesting that later Yeshua crosses on the sea.
Yes.
And then he calms the waves. Okay? So they cross through the sea. Now what I want to say about this is letter A, or number one. This is a picture of the mikvah. Mikvah literally means a gathering of water. Most Christian believers believe that baptism is a Christian rite. And it is not. We took it from the Jews. The Jews have been baptizing since long before this story even.
Is that right?
Yeah. The baptism, the mikvah, has been a Jewish tradition since the very beginning of time. And as Christians, we borrowed it. But we've kind of adopted it as our own, and we believe that baptism is a Christian rite. Okay? John the Baptist was a Jew, and he was baptizing Jews.
Of course.
Okay, not Gentiles. You know?
Of course.
So, we just never take time to think about these things.
Yeah.
But this is how it is, okay? Now, there's nothing wrong with a Christian getting baptized. I think that we should be getting baptized. I think it is a sacrament in the church, absolutely, for Gentile believers. But if our whole understanding of baptism gets off, then we really don't understand the symbolism behind the baptism either. And that, and further distancing ourselves because we put all new symbolisms to it, which again, I think are accurate and we can use them, but they're not technically the correct symbolisms, okay? So, the mikvah is the gathering water. Now, letter A, small a here. The mikvah points to immersion and conversion. Immersion and conversion, both. Okay? Now, turn to 1 Corinthians. I want to show you what Rabbi Shaul says here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, the reason I'm going to go here is because I want you to see how hebraically Paul thought. Rabbi Shaul was not a Gentile. Even though he was an apostle to the Gentiles, he was a Jewish rabbi with Jewish understanding of the scriptures. And when we understand that Jewishness of the scripture and the Jewish mentality, we begin to see more clearly what Paul is actually talking about in the Brit Hadashah. We've taken it, we've assumed he's speaking from a Gentile perspective, we've assumed that our Gentile perspective is correct, and we've adopted that Gentile way of understanding the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, as our theology. And it's bred confusion. Now look what it says in 1 Corinthians 10, 1. For brothers, now by the way, who's he writing to here? He's writing to Jews and Gentiles, but the church at Corinth, the congregation at Corinth, is mainly Gentile. Okay? For the most part. So he says, for brothers, I don't want you to miss the significance of what happened to our fathers. All of them were guided by the pillar of cloud, and they passed through the sea in connection with the cloud and with the sea. They all immersed themselves into Moshe. And Moshe is symbolism and symbolic of what? Torah. Not Yeshua, Torah. Technically Yeshua, because he's Torah. But more literally, Torah. They've immersed themselves into Torah. They've been baptized into Torah. They've been baptized into the Word of God. Okay? So you can see where Paul is coming from here. In other words, he's not negating the Word of God. He's not negating Torah. He's not saying Torah went away. He's saying, remember this. I don't want you to be unaware. I don't want you to miss the significance here. Because these are Gentiles approaching from a Gentile mindset, and they are missing the significance, just like we miss the significance. And Rabbi Shaul is saying, I don't want you to miss this. I want you to get this. They're baptized into Torah. Okay, now, the baptism in the mikvah was regularly practiced by all of Israel. This was a common practice. Many Christians come and they ask me, Pastor, is it okay if I get baptized more than one time? My answer is always the same. Absolutely. Why? Because baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. We're a little confused on that, however. Okay, even if we understand that, even to ask a question like that, we're confused on what baptism is all about. To ask the question, can I get baptized more than once, means we don't fully understand the significance of the mikvah or the baptism. Now, isn't it true that anybody that was contaminated by a disease, such as leprosy, they had to go through the mikvah, the immersion rituals, before they were deemed ritually pure to go back into the temple confines. Okay? And so we see that there was a perpetual and an ongoing mikvah taking place. And the women, every month, when they finished their cycle, What did they have to do before they could go back up on the Temple Mount? They had to go into the mikvah. Every Jew that went up onto the Temple Mount, if they went every day, had to go through the mikvah to get up there. You and I have sat on the steps in front of the Temple Mount, and we've sat right there at the mikvah, and Yeshua himself probably used that mikvah that we sat at. And the high priest, they had to wash, they had to bathe every day to be ritually pure. It had nothing to do with salvation. It had to do with being ritually pure. Okay. It was forbidden to come into the presence of God within his temple without first passing through the purification ritual. And all purification rituals mentioned immersion in the mikvah. Now, according to tradition in rabbinic Judaism, a Gentile who wants to become Jewish has to undergo several ritual requirements. If you want to convert to Judaism and become a Jew. Now, if this is the Jewish mindset, what did Ruth have to do? Ruth had to do this. Simple as that. Okay? For men, there was two main requirements. There's more than that, but these are two of the main ones. First, circumcision. Every man, regardless of age, if he wanted to become Jewish, had to be circumcised. And the second was he had to be immersed in the mikvah. Okay? Now, for the woman, immersion itself was enough to convert to Judaism. But everybody had to go through the mikvah. Now, this is important in understanding this because this plays into the words of Yeshua later on. Or I should say, Yeshua capitalizes on this Jewish thought because Yeshua was Jewish. He thought Jewish. He understood the Jewish principles. He understood the Jewish way of approaching things. In traditional Jewish thought, the Gentile who converts to Judaism is still a Gentile until he comes out of the water of the mikvah. You go in as a Gentile, you come out as a Jew. Going down into the water, the convert is said to die to his old life. So, see, this is not a Christian original. This is a Jewish thing. Huh? Oh, yeah. Many Orthodox Jews have a mikvah in their house. Because they do this constantly. Because there's many things you've got to purify. Remember, it's all purification. If you want to come into God's presence, you need to be purified. Now, we understand that purification process to come through repentance and the cleansing of the washing of the Word and the Holy Spirit. But we don't play on that in Ephesians, the washing of the water of the Word, enough. If you're not in the Word, you're not getting washed. You're not getting purified. And then, technically, you can't come into the presence of God. But I'm under grace. Yeah, but God has specified things. Okay? And I don't negate grace. I'm the biggest one of grace of all. But I think we need to start doing things God's way. That's all. I think we're just safer. I think we're just going to be better off. Going down into the water, the convert is said to die to his old life. And how many times in the Brit Hadashah are we told we have to die to the old man, the old life? As he comes up, he's a newborn child, a new creature. That's what they call it, a new creature. So Paul capitalizes on this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You'll be a new creature in Yeshua. And it's called being born again. This term born again, John 3:3, that Yeshua used, is not a unique or an original saying. This was a very common saying. And this term born again was a term for a Gentile who underwent formal conversion into Judaism. The Talmud says it this way. When he comes up out of the immersion, he is deemed an Israelite in all respects. This is what the Talmud says. Rabbi Yossi says in the Talmud, one who has become a proselyte is like a child newly born. Now, when, and so letter B here, under D, is to be born again. Now, when Yeshua is talking with Nicodemus in the garden, he says, I tell you the truth, a man must be born again. Nicodemus, who's a Pharisee, He's a student of Torah. He believes Torah. He follows Torah. He loves God so much that he's laid his life down to follow God's precepts to the best of his ability. And yes, they overstated some. Yes, they had some wrong motives. But who in this room hasn't done that?
Oh, boy.
We've got to understand, the Pharisees loved God. They loved God's word. We painted really a bad picture.
Yeah.
About the Yeshua never said anything bad to a Pharisee. He said, listen to what they say, just don't do what they say, what they do. Because they're a little bit off course. I think Yeshua might even say that about the pastors today.
Yeah.
Listen to what they say, because they're sitting in the seat of Moses, just don't do what they do. I mean, the words of Jimmy Swaggart are biblical words, but don't do what he did.
No.
Now, I'm not coming against him, but I just want to make a point here. He preached the Word of God for many, many years, and he's still preaching the Word of God. But don't do what he did. Listen to what he says, because it's right on the money.
Yes.
Just don't do it. Now, let me just conclude with this thought here on this. Nicodemus is shocked when Yeshua says to him, you've got to be born again. This, we've just learned, this whole being born again scenario this is common lingo to a Jew. So why is he shocked? He's so shocked he makes this ridiculous statement. Do I have to go back into my mother's womb? What are you talking about?
Yeah.
The reason he's shocked is we see another example of this. The Jews believe now, they've come to this place in their thought where they just are a little bit arrogant in their stance. They think because they're Jews, because they're the children of Abraham, they're automatically on good ground. And they address Yeshua that way later. Okay, they say, we're Abraham's father. I mean, we're Abraham's children. What do we have to do this and that and the other thing for? In other words, they're thinking, we're okay, we're born again, we're saved, we're on good ground, and a whole new plan is being initiated here, and what's being said is even individual Jews must be born again. You've got to go into the waters of the mikvah and come out a new creation. Because the old Jew is not enough. And Nicodemus is shocked at this statement. Because this is common lingo. Born again, but they've always applied it to the Gentiles coming into Israel. Because what did that represent? What happened to Ruth when she came into the nation of Israel? She was saved. Simple as that. She became the inheritance of Israel. Now, she wasn't saved because she became Jewish. But by becoming Jewish, she said, your people will be my people, your God will be my God, and voila, she receives her salvation because she's grafting in. Okay? So the Jews just think, okay, we're okay because God chose us. We were married to God at Sinai. They understood that. He took us as his people. We're the bride. But the Gentiles have to be grafted in through us. They have to become Jewish. Now Yeshua and Paul are both saying, no, everyone's got to go through the mikvah and become a new creation. Jew and Gentile alike. And Nicodemus is blown out. Now we do know from history that Nicodemus later gives his life to the Lord. Okay? Because these were profound words for him. He obviously got a hold of them. He didn't receive the Lord that night, I don't think. But he did later on, we know from history. Okay, good. All right, so let's move on. It's mismarked here, but number two underneath born again. Midah, keneged midah. What does that mean? Measure for measure. Okay. We're seeing all these things. Now remember, all these things are happening in the first 49 days. This whole principle of measure for measure now is being dealt out again. Here's what's so interesting. Here's what the Sotah says from the Talmud. Sotah 11a says, quote, in the pot in which they cooked, they were cooked. You ever wonder why the Egyptians were drowned in the Red Sea and not burned up by the hail? Because Pharaoh was drowning the children of Israel in the Nile. And this is measure for measure. You drown my children in the Nile, you will now drown in the Red Sea. Measure for measure. This is why this happened. This is not even a plague. The Red Sea is not one of the plagues. The Red Sea is Midah Keneged Midah. Measure for measure. Amen? Pretty interesting, huh? Okay. The letter E. We said that yesterday was Shabbat Shira. Shira is song in Hebrew. So this is Shabbat of the song. Okay? Shabbat of the song. Now, we didn't really read the song in depth in chapter 15. But if you want to turn back, there's a couple things that I just want to show you in this. The song of the sea is referred to as the song. Okay? So anytime you hear that, it's the song. There's a couple other songs that are very important in the scripture, but we won't talk about those today. On the Sabbath on which Beishalach, and that's the parashah we're in today, is read, it's referred to as Shabbat Shira, the Sabbath of the song. In the song, we find several things. We find the promise of redemption. We find the revelation of God's name. We see the contest of the gods. We see the journey to Canaan, the conquest of the land, the construction of the tabernacle. All these things are found in this song. And by the way, this is a prophetic song that the whole nation sang. The Spirit of God fell on the whole nation as they sang this song. This was not a penned out known song to Israel. They crossed the Red Sea and spontaneously the Spirit falls on them. They pick up the tambourine, start dancing and singing. All the nation, perhaps a few million people, start singing this identical song, identical words, identical tune. This is a move of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Big time. And he proclaims all these things. The promise of redemption. The revelation of God's name. The contest of the gods. The journey to Canaan. The conquest of the land. The construction of the temple, that's the tabernacle that's coming. All these things prophetically proclaimed. How powerful is that? I got goosebumps. I would long for the day when our entire congregation would break out in one prophetic song together with one voice. Oh my gosh.
No song sheet.
No song sheet. No understanding of what the lyrics are or the melody or the rhythm. Maybe on the 50th day. Wouldn't that be something? Now in verse 11 of this chapter, we have what's called the Mikamoka triplet. We're going to learn a song. We're going to learn the song, Mika. Do you have that song? Do you have it written out? See if you got it, or see if maybe Beth or some kind has it. No, I didn't get that one. Yeah. We're going to be learning this song, and it's entitled Mikamoka. Mikamoka means who is like you. That's what it means in Hebrew. Who is like you? Look at the triplet here in 11. It says, who is like you? Mikamoka Adonai. That's how you'd sing that. Mikamoka Adonai. Among the mighty. El Gibor. Who is like you? Sublime in holiness. And thirdly, awesome in praises, working wonders. Okay? Now, what's interesting, how many know that the anti-Messiah, the Antichrist, always copies? You don't need to take time to look this up right now, but in Revelation 13:4, you can read this. There is an unholy Mikamoka. And it says about the beast. Who is like him? Who can make war against him? 13:4. not in triplet form, however. In Revelation.
There is a Trinity
there, though. There is a Trinity. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there's a... I mean, he wants to be God so bad. You know what I mean? Okay. All right, let's move on here. Number one. Written... It's written in the Humash. Let me show you this. This will blow your mind. This is how it's written in the Torah scrolls. Okay? This is the Humash. Okay? And this is the story of the crossing right here on this side. And the way that it's pinned in the Torah, in every Torah in the world, is pinned this way. And in your notes, it's written to look like the crossing of the Red Sea. Okay, you can see here, you see the weird spaces here? And you can actually just follow that right on through. So it's walled up on both sides, and this is what talks about the crossing of the Red Sea in the Shira here, the song, the prophetic song. You see how the spaces are there on this top here? That's the crossing of the Red Sea, and it's in every Torah scroll in the world. This is how it's written, okay? So we see all of this taking place again in these first 39 days. Now, in number two here, interestingly enough, there's 40 lines in this prophetic song.
Oh, wow.
How many years did they spend in the wilderness? 40 years. I wonder if each line of this prophetic message represents a line of judgment against them. Because isn't it true when the Lord speaks to us or through us, to whom much is given, much is required? So when a prophetic word comes our way, what was intended as a blessing, if we mishandle it, it can actually become a curse. So I'm not saying these 40 lines definitely correspond to 40 years, but it crossed my mind. And, well, 40 is a big number in Scripture, so I wouldn't want to. You can get into danger when you over spiritualize the Word of God.
Yeah.
So I don't want to over spiritualize it, but in this case, I couldn't help but perhaps see a parallel. Okay, number F, bitter water. We read the story. Moshe takes an old tree and throws it into the water. And it becomes sweet. And of course, we talked earlier, this is certainly a picture of the cross or the stake of Yeshua being thrown into the bitter waters. And I also shared with you, that's an important verse there to use in defending your messianic faith, because you can see how the church has taken the first part of the verse, rejected the second part of the verse, and again taken the next verse after it. How we've picked and we've chosen our way through that, because the church is very big on that particular scripture, half of that scripture. The other half does not pertain to us, Seth, is what we say. Okay, so the bitter water. G, Adonai Rofika, the Lord your healer. Now I want to turn and read this, because again, I'm going to show you something now that we've got to be very careful of, especially in our circles, which are Pentecostal circles. Okay? Turn to Exodus 15:26. He said, "If you will listen intently to the voice of Adonai your God, do what he considers right, pay attention to his mitzvot and observe his laws, I will not afflict you with any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, because I am Adonai, your healer." Now, of course, this is one of those scriptures that we take the... I mean, how many times in Pentecostal circles have you heard this scripture quoted? I can't count them all. I mean, this is a big Pentecostal scripture. I've used it myself more times than I can count. That you will not encounter the plagues, that they will not be put upon you, and that the Lord is your healer, Jehovah Rapha. But the problem is, the first part of this sentence ties it right into with obeying the mitzvah.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, not only that, but listen. Just listen to this, and I'm going to finish up by reading part of the Talmud to you, so you can understand the Jewish perspective of this scripture and how we've really abused that understanding of this scripture and perhaps gotten ourselves into trouble. You know, not every prayer for healing is answered. We all know that. If you've been around for 2 weeks or more, you know that. Not every prayer. And we never know why. It never makes sense to us. In fact, for me, I still have to deal with anger in that whole scenario. I get angry that God doesn't heal everybody. It aggravates me. I'll just be perfectly honest. So every time we have a healing service, I have to go home and repent. Because I get into sin. Because I go, God, this is not fair. What are you? You know, you're healing this person. This person barely even following you. This person sold out their whole life and nothing's happening. And I beg God. I plead with God. I make deals with God. I do whatever, everything I know to do. This isn't even for me. This is for others. And then they don't get healed. And yeah, and I have no answers for that. Okay? But, you know, not every sickness is an individual situation. He says here that I'm not going to put the plagues or the diseases that I brought on the Egyptians. These were plagues and curses against their gods. This was not even against individual Egyptians. So nobody received an individual healing here. He's talking about the nation here. And this is a part that we kind of tend to ignore for the most part. The sins of our nation. Which I think in the days ahead we're going to have to really take very seriously. At least as serious as our own sin. Because it rains on the righteous and unrighteous. If America goes into collapse, it's going to affect you and I as believers as much as the heathen on the street. Yeah, but the plagues aren't coming near me because I'm a believer. We're standing on this scripture right here when we say that. But we pulled the whole thing out of context. We've twisted the whole Jewish mentality of this context. And let me show you this. Even in the days of the apostles, there were faith healers going around and charlatans. Remember, the sons of Sceva were going around and casting devils out of people. They were just exorcists. That's all they were doing. Exorcising people and casting demons out. And they ran into a couple of bad boys there. And the guy, you know, the demons beat him up and stripped him naked. And they ran off screaming. You know the story in Acts. Okay? Well, even in the days of the apostles, we had this. And they used this scripture in Shmot 15:26 as a cure-all passage, which we ourselves have done in the Christian church, by and large. Now, the tractate Sanhedrin out of the Talmud says this, those who whispered the passage as a magical name-it-and-claim-it mantra were reckoned unworthy of the world to come. Now, you have to understand something. The reason this is important is because this was Yeshua's take on it. He was Jewish. This was Paul's take on it. He was Jewish. They thought if you use this as a cure-all mantra for healing, which we are guilty of, then we're not even worthy to be reckoned in the world to come. Rabbi Akiva says this, quote, he who whispers a charm over a wound and says, I will put none of the diseases on you which I put on Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer, has no portion in the world to come. Those are serious words. When we take God's word out of context, this becomes Jewish understanding. We've got to get these things back into context. Amen. Okay, now. Okay. H, what is manna? What is...
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
Okay, how, like, we're talking right there about, like, you know, keeping this, that, whatever, to be healed and stuff. Well, see, like, it all brings it back to when Yeshua taught us how to pray, you know, in Matthew, I think it is, mm-hmm. it says, Our Father, you know, and it says, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Well, also in James, it says, when if somebody is sick, you know, and they have unforgiveness against somebody, that they need to to not have to basically to ask for forgiveness and to, you know, to pray for each other and stuff. And then that way they will be healed. You know what I mean? So, I mean, it all technically goes down to our Father who are in heaven. I mean, if we really take meaning to that prayer, I mean, Yeshua knows that's what we need, and that's what we really need to pray and really get it in our heart.
Yeah, absolutely.
In order to receive our daily bread, our healing, our forgiveness, everything, you know?
Yeah. Now, this obviously isn't a teaching on healing. I'm only trying to point out a mistake that we've been making. I've already confessed, I don't understand healing, quite honestly. I know less today than I knew 10 years ago about healing. I thought I had it down 10 years ago because I was a true blue Pentecostal and I knew the scriptures and I believed them and bing, bang, and boom, I had it. Now I'm going, you know what? I don't understand God's healing. I know He's a healer. I know He heals. I've seen miraculous healings, and I believe in healing. I pray for every sick person I can. But I've come to understand, I don't understand why God heals some and not others. There is no answers to that. And it doesn't even appear to be based on their walks or anything.
Or severity.
It's God's sovereignty, period. It's just God's plan for your life. You're going to get healed and you're not. And of course, that's what He says later on in Exodus. He says, you know, I'm going to have compassion on those that I have compassion. I'm going to heal those that I heal. That's the end of the story. You know what I mean? But we Pentecostals, we want to direct the hand of God and we really want to be in control. And it comes down to a control issue. We name it, we claim it, we command it, we state it, we believe it. You know, we're bam, this is what's going to happen. And I don't believe that our heart is necessarily wrong, but I believe that we are misunderstanding what Scripture is teaching us. And so we don't see the results, and that breeds disbelief with everybody around.
God's just really convicting me in the past couple of months that, you know, you think of God up there, and He's your buddy, He's your friend, and you pray for every insignificant.
Yeah.
You know, open up a parking
place for me. Yeah. Oh, we pray that one all the time.
I'm convicted that I don't approach God with that.
I know.
Thing. You know, it's He's an awesome God and He's a fearsome God. And, you know, we've been taught for so long that He's our best friend.
He's our buddy.
Yeah.
And, yeah. And I think there's truth to that. But that's a thin line. Because familiarity breeds contempt.
Yeah, we have reverence for Him too.
Well, the charismatic movement has gone too far the other way.
Charismatic Pentecostals, we've taken it too far, yeah. I think. We've got some good principles. I believe Pentecostals have got some good understanding and some good principles, but I think the pendulum swung too far, and now it's got to come back to center line somewhere. Because, quite honestly, the Word of Faith movement, and I'll just, the only TV preachers I will even listen to is Word of Faith. And even I have a hard time with them. But they're the only ones I'll even turn on. But they've taken it way too far, in my opinion. And getting out into these weird things that are just not biblical. It's a portion of a scripture that we're trying to build an entire case on. And as much as we want that, as much as I want people to be healed and blessed, we can't build an entire theology in a case on a portion of one verse. You're just setting yourself up for a big fall.
Well, the ramifications of if everyone that we prayed for was healed, we would be in the hospitals, we would never let anyone die, they'd be 300 years old.
Yeah.
And God uses sickness sometimes for His message to other people. So,
less is my...
Yeah, if we fall back on God's sovereignty, we're always safe. Because that is a truism that is He is sovereign. And that will always remain the same. Okay? Now look what it says here. What is manna? And we talked a little bit about manna on Friday night, so I don't want to spend too much time on it here. But here's one thing I want to say. In Sota 48b, in the Talmud, it says this, quote, and this is a good word for us. He who has bread in his basket today, but worries, what will I eat tomorrow, is a man of little faith. And, you know, as I was reading that, I thought, that's where I'm at. I'm a man of little faith. Because I have bread in my basket today. Bottom line. I mean, I'm struggling to lose weight.
Yeah.
I got plenty of bread in my basket. That's the problem. You know what I'm saying? And so that really popped me. And you say, well, that's just the Talmud. What do they know? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 6.
Yeah.
The scripture that Angelica brought up. 6:33 says this. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be given to you as well. He's talking about the bread and all that. After we seek his righteousness. But 6:11, Yeshua says, give us the food we need today. See, Yeshua was in total agreement with this, although the Talmud came later. You got to understand this. Yeshua never read the Talmud because it didn't exist. But the mindset existed. Because the rabbis that wrote out the Talmud, all they were doing is pinning out Jewish mindset that had been prevalent through all the ages. You understand that? So this mindset, we can see, and even in the sayings of Yeshua, we can see that he had this mindset. He said, Rabbi Shaul said, don't worry about tomorrow. No, Yeshua said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today has enough problems of its own. Where would we be as believers in Yeshua if we just got that one verse down? Just that one verse. Forget all the other verses. Just that one verse would change your life 180 degrees. And in the days we're going into, we're going to have to get a hold of these verses. Because I'm popped. He that has bread in his basket today, but worries, what will I eat tomorrow, is a man of little faith. And Yeshua rebuked his disciples for littleness of their faith. And I fall right into that category. You know, we always like to think, I'm a man of faith. I'm a woman of faith. Yeah, it's true, we are. But our faith is really based more on an eternal concept than it is a daily concept. Be perfect. You know, I got faith for eternity.
Yeah.
I don't even question that. It's just making it through to 6 o'clock tonight that I deal with. Seems like we should have, you know, how can I trust God for my whole eternity if I can't trust Him for tomorrow's bread?
That's right. I don't know if you don't think that we actually really get that faith is very important because, I'm not sure about this, but I think in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, you know, there's prophecy, wisdom, knowledge, this, that, whatever. A lot. One of those gifts is faith.
Faith.
I know a lot of people. I guarantee you, if you asked every single person in this room to pick out one of those gifts, quite a few would pick faith.
Mm-hmm.
They pick wisdom, knowledge, prophecy, tongues, whatever. You know what I mean?
Faith is not one of the bigger gifts.
Yeah, but it's the most important gift.
Yeah. Now let's move on to this because this is very interesting. The scripture comes from 16:25. I won't read it for sake of time, but it says, Hayom, which is today, means the day or today. And he equates that to the Shabbat. Okay? He mentions it three times. He says, today is the Shabbat. Today, Hayom is the Shabbat. Hayom is the Shabbat. Hayom is Shabbat. The rabbis teach, just for your interest here, the rabbis teach that because of these three sayings, today is the Shabbat, it's a mitzvah. Literally a mitzvah to eat three meals a day on the Shabbat. So I just give you a license to eat. Yeah, I don't know how they count it, but probably. Yeah, okay. Now, in J, water from the rock. Let me read this because this is crucial. This one's going to blow your mind.
I love it.
Okay. Water from the rock. 17:4. Moshe cries out to Adonai, "What am I to do with these people? They're ready to stone me." Adonai answers Moshe, "Go on ahead of the people and bring with you the leaders of Israel. Take your staff in your hand, the one you used to strike the river, and go. I will stand in front of you there on the rock in Horeb. You are to strike the rock, and water will come out of it so the people can drink." Moshe did this in the sight of the leaders of Israel. The place is called Massah, testing, and Meribah, quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested Adonai by asking, "Is Adonai with us or not?" How many times have we asked that same question? I've asked that question probably more than any other single question myself. Is the Lord with us or is he not with us? I'm having a hard time figuring this out. Okay? Because I just assume if the Lord's with me, everything's going to open up before me. We're just going to go through the Red Sea and it's going to be awesome and God's going to be glorified and I'm going to be shouting hallelujah and dancing and singing. And that's the picture we get. And then life doesn't happen that way. So, well, where's God? I feel like an Egyptian sometimes, drowning in the Red Sea. Not going through it. Okay?
The sinners are in the tall grass.
Yeah, I know. We don't even want to go there. Okay. So now, the water from the rock. Number one, this is the last time water is going to be mentioned for the next 40 years.
Wow.
As a need for Israel. Wow. Why is that? Okay, we're going to talk about that. Speak to the rock. Yeah. But that's a testing of the people. And Moshe, okay, and we'll get to that in that parasha. But let me, because there's a point I want to make here. That's because the water itself is never again mentioned as a major concern for Israel. They wander. They're going to wander in the wilderness. They're not stationary. They're wandering, going from camp to camp. In fact, I believe the rabbis have counted it up. There's like 40 camps, I believe it is. Or 39 camps or something like that. It's almost one per year. So they're constantly on the move. Constantly. So water's coming out of this rock at Horeb. But how does that help them in the rest of the Sinai Peninsula? Okay? The rabbis teach that the rock which Moshe smote literally followed Israel from camp to camp. Now, in our Greek way of thinking, we go, "That's so stupid. I didn't even come up with stories like that. That's so ridiculous." Well, we were talking about History Channel at the beginning. You know, I watched a History Channel on the rocks that actually travel. How many saw that? There's actually rocks that do travel through the desert. To this day, we know that. We see them. We've got them. It's on record. We don't know what makes them move, but they move around. This is a piece of granite. Moves around. So I thought, okay, well, that's not quite as far-fetched as it seems at first. But then on the other hand, can God do anything he wants to do? Absolutely. So a rock moving through the wilderness shouldn't be a fairy tale to us necessarily. It's a little hard to swallow, but our God can do anything. So this rock moves round and round to the different camps of Israel. Now I want to read you something from the Brit Hadashah. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians. Because I want to show you, this is what Rabbi Shaul believed. The giver of most Christian doctrine believed that this rock followed them through the wilderness. This was Jewish mindset. This is how they thought. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And we're going to read verse 3 and 4. This will blow you away. I guarantee you, most of us have never seen it from this light before. Because we spiritualize the whole thing. Which is a truth. We can spiritualize it. But I think we need to be careful not to do that necessarily. 1 Corinthians 10:3, look what it says. Also, they all ate the same food from the Spirit. And we read verse 1 and 2 already earlier today. Paul was talking about it. And they all drank the same drink from the Spirit, for they drank from a Spirit-sent rock which followed them. This is Rabbi Shaul. And the rock was the Messiah. You know, God incarnated himself as a dove at one point. God incarnated himself as a king, the king of Salem at one point, Melchizedek. God incarnated himself as a human being at one point in time. So can God incarnate himself as a rock? Maybe the statement that he is our rock, Tejur in Hebrew, means more than we've ever thought it meant. And he was struck. When he strikes the rock, he may have literally been striking God. And that's a whole other story.
Okay. Had to get out enough water for between 1 and 2 million people, plus small herds and flocks.
It was an incredible amount of water that had to come forth, because we know there were 600,000 men. There's the picture, you know. No, the Jordan comes from the north of Israel, out of Mount Hermon. At Hermon, yeah. Yeah, it's not uncommon for water to come out of rocks in Israel. Every one of you that have been to Israel have seen that. That's not an... And I can't help but see the significance in that. I mean, you know, you have to be blind to miss that. Water coming from the rock. Okay, but look what he says. He says, yet with the majority of them, God was not pleased, so their bodies were strewn across the desert. Okay, so it obviously appears that Rabbi Shaul accepted this tradition that the rock literally moved around from camp to camp. Okay? So we have to be very careful that we don't just spiritualize, because every Christian will tell you the rock is symbolic of Yeshua. I believe that's true. But there may be a deeper truism here as well at the same time. Okay? Now, of course, how does the rock foreshadow Messiah? We know this so well. Just as the rock was struck by Moses, so too Messiah was smitten by the punishment of Torah. Okay? Moses represents the Torah. Torah can only do what we learned in Romans, can only point out our sin to us and bring punishment. So here's a picture of Torah hitting Yeshua. So Yeshua, and the reason Yeshua hung on the cross is to fulfill the demands of the Torah. So he was smitten by Torah itself, if you will. Okay? Just as the water flowed from the rock after it was struck, so too the Spirit flows forth from the Messiah. And also, Yeshua, when he was stabbed in the side on the cross, came water and blood. Okay? There's so many symbolisms. Just as all Israel drank from that rock, so too Messiah bids us to drink from him, saying, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And out of his innermost living, out of his innermost being will come rivers of living water. Okay? And he also says, he who believes in me will never thirst. And so we have a picture of Israel never thirsting again. And we'll talk about that when we get to the next striking. The issue is not so much the water. I believe the water dried up probably for a season or a little while just to bring the people into this understanding and also to see how to show what Torah and the symbolism between Torah and Messiah we're going to end up being, okay? And so that's a whole nother deal, all right? All right, now, K, war with Amalek. And I'm not going to talk about this, I'm just going to say, Bishalak ends as it began, with an enemy of Israel attacking them. And likewise, you and I will, in a picturesque manner here, be attacked all the days of our sojournings. But we have a Redeemer, we have a Savior, and we have one that is going to complete the work in us that He has begun. He's going to take us the distance. Amen? And of course, if you spiritualize and symbolize Israel, only two out of the several million actually got to go into the promised land. The Lord Himself said, the road is wide that leads to destruction, and the road is narrow that leads to life. I think there's a little bit more involved, perhaps, than just making a little simple prayer at some point in your life. I'm just coming to that kind of an understanding. Yes, we're saved by grace, but I think it's more than just saying a sinner's prayer at some point. I think that probably is the release or the initial stage in your faith. But even the sinner's prayer is Christian dogma and it's totally unbiblical. The sinner's prayer is not even in the Bible anywhere. I believe it's a legitimate concept, but we've based a lot of our hope on something that's not even in the Bible. And we've thrown away a lot of our hope that is in the Bible.
Well, our salvation is not in the prayer.
Our salvation is not in the prayer. It's obviously in the acceptance of Messiah. Thank you. But the acceptance of Messiah is accepting everything Messiah stands for, is it not? All I can say, I thank God that He's got us on the course He's got us on.
Amen.
I personally just feel better. I feel more secure after I've learned. I mean, ignorance is bliss, there's no doubt. But how many ignorant people are not going to... They think they're going to the kingdom. Lord, didn't we prophesy in Your name? Didn't we heal in Your name? Depart, I never knew You. Ignorance is going to send a lot of people into eternal judgment. And I thank God that He's been gracious to us to open our eyes just to a new revelation, a new understanding, and a new way of approaching Him. And I think we need to be serious about this because I'm not convinced any longer that the old way is all that valid. Every day I learn more and more that we built on sand. Much of the Christian church is built on sand. And that's a hard pill to take. And everything that can be shaken will be. And I think we're going to see a major collapse even in the church. I don't think it's just going to be the nation that collapses. I think you're going to see the church collapse and be reborn. And I think it's going to look something like this.
Because they're rootless.
Yeah.
Because they're rootless.
Because they're rootless. That's why they'll be shaken. Aren't you grateful that God has brought us where He brought us?